All right, continuing our series in the second half of the book of Acts entitled Churches Starting New Churches. This is lesson 4, a new church in Corinth. The text is chapter 18 and the focus is on the first verses 1 through 11. And the key verse of our lesson is Verse 8, and Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. Acts chapter 18, verse 8. And the application for today's lesson, the student will surmise that Paul is a good example of how we should proclaim the gospel wherever we go. And we'll go on. I'm going to do a quick review of last week's lesson. Kind of did it along the lines of the student guide. So, let's see. We'll hold that up a second. We'll review Paul's second missionary journey, and I'm going to the map right now. You can look for the places. You know the general route he took on his second missionary journey. It's the red line on this map. But Paul first went to the church established on the first missionary journey, leaving Antioch and going up north and then west into the area of Galatia. He strengthened those churches and enjoyed fellowship with them. And during this part of the journey, Timothy joined the missionary team and became a great helper to Paul. Shortly afterwards, Paul had a vision of a man saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. He did so immediately, book passage, and went across in a ship, had a great ministry in that whole region of Macedonia. Luke, the author of Acts, or the human author, the one who penned most of the words, joined Paul and Silas and Timothy at Troas before they left for Macedonia. And this is where trouble began for Paul. Paul and Silas met a demon-possessed girl and cast out a demon, which infuriated her masters because they lost income from that. And so they had Paul and Silas thrown into prison. God delivered them, and they led the Philippian jailer and his family to the Lord. In Thessalonica, Paul was chased out of town by mobsters from in the marketplace area. Later he was pushed out of Berea by the same men who followed him from Thessalonica to Berea. So wherever Paul went, souls were saved and churches established, but trouble was always right around the corner. When he fled Berea, Paul found himself in Athens alone. He had sent Silas and Timothy back to Macedonia on a mission for him. In Athens, he was amazed by the and moved by the great, immense, I'll say, amount of paganism, and he worked daily to win souls, see souls saved, and churches established. He was invited to the Areopagus. This was a hill that there was an Areopagus court also, but this was where he was. He saw altars to all kinds of gods, every one that the Athenians could think of. And just in case they missed one, there was an altar to the unknown god, which Paul used as a way to introduce them to the true God. He preached to them Jesus Christ and about the resurrection, but they just laughed. has left and out of town. Paul was, in summarizing, Paul was thankful that there were a few souls saved, but probably left Athens a little bit dejected and physically exhausted. And talking of exhaustion, can you think of a time when you were totally exhausted from working for the Lord?
Bible school.
Okay. I can see it in the teachers and workers' eyes on Friday night. They're thankful for the blessings. It's been a great week, but I can see it in their eyes. They're ready to go home and get some sleep. But we're thankful for Bible school and for all who teach. Let's see, let me go back to that map here for just a second. This is the only slide I'm going to show of this map, so I want you to take a good look at in your mind, take a picture in your mind of this area right here. And especially thinking of, this is Isthmus. And Isthmus has water on two sides and then connects to two larger land masses in the other direction. And so we're going to talk a little bit about that and what the significance of it is. So it ties Achaia, which was the Roman name for the northern or the southern part of Greece, which included this area and then this landmass here. But this isthmus is key. Corinth here at one end of it. So the outline for our lesson, making tents, verses 1 through 3, then making disciples, verses 4 through 8, and then hearing from the Lord, a vision from the Lord, verses 9 through 11. So chapter 18, verse 1, says, after these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth. Corinth, geographically, you got that picture in your mind now. Corinth was located about 50 miles west of Athens. It was on this isthmus I talked about, which was about 20 miles long and 48 miles wide. The sailors dreaded sailing around the southern tip of Greece. Because of there was danger involved, and this reason, as well as the time they could save, if they went through Corinth and crossed that landmass there, saved them a lot of time on their journey. And you might say, well, how did they get the boat across? Well, back then, today there's a canal. 1893 or something, they built a canal. But in Bible times, the small ships would come up and they would be moved to a track. Sometimes they would unload the cargo with a real small ship. They wouldn't, but they would take it out of the water and haul it or pull it somehow with a across the track, across the land, 48 miles, which that's quite a task right there. But larger ships, sometimes they would take cargo off, haul it across, or carry it across, and then put it on a different ship on the other side. So I told you all that to say, in summary, this Corinth was a seaport crossroads. You couldn't get from northern Greece to southern Greece without going across this isthmus. And so, and then when you look at the ships, they were coming east to west or west to east. They preferred to come through there because it was shorter to save time and avoid the danger. So that made it a crossroads. You know, a lot of people going through either east to west or north to south or vice versa. And because of all that traffic, I'll say, it was a wealthy place. Corinth was a place of luxury. So that's Corinth geographically. As the government and culture, as the political center of Greece, it was the capital of this Roman province of Achaia and home of the proconsul, who was like, it was Rome's representative who was in charge of things, really, because of the Roman province. And this proconsul had unlimited power in both military and civil affairs. It was a large and popular city with an amphitheater that seated 20,000 people. They hosted the Isthmian Games, a great athletic event that was second only in popularity to the Olympic Games. But Corinth, morally, located there was the great temple of Aphrodite, the goddess of love, along with 1,000 prostitutes that were connected with this worship. Now, if I'm using, or if we're using the word prostitute and worship in the same sentence, you can surmise what Corinth was morally. Sexual immorality was so common here that the Greek term meaning to live loosely was to act like a Corinthian. And it was customary in state plays for the Corinthian to come on the scene drunk. So some would say, what a terrible place to plant a church. The people here are all a bunch of drunkards. Paul would have said, what a great place to plant a church. No one has heard the gospel. So Corinth really needed a church with a gospel witness. And a church in this crossroads city would have an outreach to people in many directions from there. So verse 1, I read that. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth. Verse 2, the first part says, and he found a certain Jew named Aquila. So Paul was alone, but not for long. He found Aquila and his wife Priscilla, both Jews, and became close friends with them. And being alone, probably was in real need of some close friends at that time. These two, Aquila and Priscilla, are referred to three times in the book of Acts, once in the book of Romans, once in 2 Timothy. And then later in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, Paul mentions that the church met in Aquila and Priscilla's house. He goes on, Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. Pontus area is east of the Mediterranean Sea, and then north of there is a city and an area, like some other Bible locations. There's a city on the southern end of the Black Sea. So that's where they were from originally. And but this is not the only place in the scriptures that we read of this place called Pontus. The Jewish representatives of Pontus were this city or area were present in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. They were also part of the strangers scattered. If you look at 1 Peter 1:1, it talks about Peter is writing to these strangers who have been scattered all around. First or second name on the list is Pontus. So it's not like it appears once in Scripture and that's it. They were probably Christians because Paul met them when Paul met them, having come from Rome. They came from Rome where a church already existed. They traveled with Paul and were mature enough in the faith to explain the way of God more perfectly. That's the way it's worded in verse 26 of the same chapter. They were able to explain the way of God more perfectly to a man by the name of Apollos, whom they met in Ephesus. So why was this cup in Corinth? He answered that question in the last part of verse 2, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome. So how many of you have a middle name, more than one middle name? Anybody like that? Okay. Probably heard of someone who has, it's not frequent, but it does happen. Claudius was the emperor. Claudius had five names total. He was Tiberius, Claudius, Caesar, Augustus, Germanicus. So, maybe one of a kind, I don't know. But anyway, he's the emperor. He reigned from 41 AD to 54 AD. He was succeeded by his stepson Nero, the one who fiddled while Rome burned. Why did he expel the Jews from Rome? This was needed to be put out a decree in AD 49. We don't know all the details. It seems to have resulted from a disturbance in the Jewish synagogues created by the Christian message. When you go into the synagogue and proclaim Christ as Messiah, you can expect what kind of feedback you're going to get. And so that caused a problem. And then close the end of verse 2 then says that he came unto them. That, the subject of that phrase goes all the way back to verse 1. They're talking about Paul came unto them, Aquila and Priscilla. And verse 3, and because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought or worked with them, for by their occupation they were also tent makers. So Paul found common ground with this couple, and though Paul was highly educated, he was a scholar. The Jewish custom was that they required every Jewish young person to learn some trade. Good practice. Good, good idea for us also. Paul had been trained in the skill of tent making. This was a marketable skill. It was profitable because everywhere, for the most part, people needed a tent back then. Paul used his skill to supplement his income, reducing his dependence on people to whom he ministered, which would be the Corinthians in this case, or by whom he was supported, which would be today via other churches. Even though Paul preferred not to do that, as he told as he wrote some of his writings, letters to the Corinthian church, he wrote to them that he and his companions labor working with their own hands. That's from 1 Corinthians 4:12. And secondly, he told them, on this occasion, I did not burden you. I didn't ask for your support or your monetary help to help me eat and clip for food and clothing and necessities of life. But he didn't do that. That's 2 Corinthians 12:16. So, who is that person in your life who needs your help to get back up on track serving the Lord? Paul, at this point, was, well, think of all he's been through on his second missionary journey. Almost everywhere he went, he got run out of town. And he's traveled a long way. And it's not, he didn't fly to 747. He didn't even take a tour bus. He didn't have that kind of, it was hard travel, my point. And he was somewhat fearful of abuse. And he needed a source of income. He didn't want to tempting people with that. And I think we've all probably, you can probably think of someone in your life that you could, that is in need of a helping hand right now, and you could be a blessing to them. Okay, second point of our outline is making disciples. First was making tents, now making disciples. Verse 4, and he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. This was Paul's custom. He went to someone who was familiar with God, the true God, and he had that as a starting place then, rather than starting from scratch. When Paul witnessed the Gentiles, he started at creation. When he witnessed the Jews, he started at here with God. And Paul used this, well, one other point, the Greeks there, you might be wondering what are Greeks doing in the synagogue, but these were what most called Gentile God-fearers. They weren't saved, but they understood who the true God was and feared him. And Paul used the same approach in these other cities earlier when he went to them. And he uses that same method with the Corinthians. Verse 5, when Silas and Timotheus, or Timothy, were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. So that's the first part of that. Paul apparently had sent Silas and Timothy from Athens back to visit those churches in Macedonia, the Thessalonica and the Berean and the Philippian church of Philippi. And so when these two men again joined Paul here at Corinth, they probably were the ones who 2 Corinthians 11:9 talks about who brought an offering for Paul's ministry from Macedonian churches. Second part of the verse says, Paul was pressed in the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. He was the Messiah. So it seems like after Silas and Timothy's arrival, Paul is more straightforward in proclaiming Christ. He doesn't beat around the bush at all. Paul reminded them, the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians 2, 1 and 2, of his intensity when at this point in chapter 18. 1 Corinthians 2:1-2 says, and I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you, save or except Jesus Christ and him crucified. So Paul made it straight to them. Here's what you need to know. That Jesus is the Messiah. So his message hadn't changed, but his concentration was focused on the key point, and he was driven to preach it. And Paul seemed to be energized. Verse 6, and when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, so this is the blasphemy, that's the reaction of the Jews and Gentiles in the synagogue to the gospel message. Blaspheme means to speak contemptuously about Christ. Paul would spend much time with an audience where there was interest and response. They would listen, even if they didn't believe. But he wouldn't spend time where he simply faced hostile opposition to the message. And so when he received this kind of opposition. Verse 6b says, your blood be. First, he shook off his raiment. In the New Testament, it talks sometimes about shaking off the dust from one's feet. Shaking garments was the same thing. It was a gesture of rejection. He was rejecting them. He said, your blood be upon your own heads, I am clean. And he said unto them, your blood be upon your heads, I am clean. Blood here means the responsibility for their judgment that would come from God, that they were responsible. And I said, I'm clean. He faithfully discharged his responsibility to them, so that at the final judgment, no part of these Jews' failure to believe could be attributed to his failure to tell them about Christ. The same goes for us. We're responsible to get out the gospel. God takes care of the results. God takes care of the judgment for those who refuse to believe and accept his Son as Savior. And then he closes verse 6 by saying, from henceforth I will go to the Gentiles. Romans 1:16 says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God and the salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. So God has decreed that the gospel should be preached first to the nation of Israel, and then if they rejected it, to the Gentiles. Now Paul changes location. Verse 7, he departed thence and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. So he took up his spiritual work and took it to Justus's house. Justus was a Gentile worshiper of the one true God, similar to Cornelius. And the closeness of Justus's house to the synagogue enabled Jews or Jewish proselytes for Gentiles to hear Paul's teaching and preaching the Word of God. In verse 8, and Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized. So you've got Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, get saved. You think that would make waves? Probably sent shockwaves through the Jewish community. It was so significant that Paul later on referred to it in his first letter to the Corinthian church. 1 Corinthians 1:14 says, I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius. So Paul mentioned it in his letter to them, showing us how significant it was. And then he goes on that in addition to Crispus, a Jew, many of the Corinthians hearing believed, and they were baptized. So this is probably the beginning of the Church of Corinth right here. And the last point, Paul heard from the Lord. Paul had a vision. Up to this point, the Paul's ministry, there was opposition, and the opposition had usually forced Paul to leave where it was he was witnessing. So it'd be normal to think that might happen again. But the Lord comes to Paul in a vision and assured him that he would have a successful ministry in Corinth and would suffer no further harm. Verse 9 says, then speak the Lord to Paul in the night by vision. Be not afraid, but speak and hold not thy peace. He's saying, Paul, don't be afraid of going on speaking boldly as you have been. Then Paul follows that command with three reasons that Paul could speak out boldly. He says, verse 10, "For I am with thee." Romans 8:31 says, "If God be for us, who can be against us?" It's kind of a paraphrase, but that's the intent. So number one reason he can speak out boldly, God's with him. God said, "I'll be with you." Secondly, "And no man shall set on thee to hurt thee." God had promised Paul like a wall of protection around him. And the third reason that he can speak out boldly, God says, "For I have much people in this city." God had a great number of people that he was going to save in Corinth, and so there was a great number of people who were not going to harm Paul. Verse 10 and 11 gives some insight into Paul's understanding of God's providence and predestination in relation to human responsibility for preaching the gospel. Though God had told Paul, "I have much people in this city," indicating that many in Corinth were going to come to faith in Christ, this didn't lead Paul to say, "Well, I'll just get my lazy boy, prop up my feet, and the work's all done here. There's nothing to do." Instead, Paul stayed 18 months. Look at verse 11. "And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them." So instead, Paul stayed 18 months, which was longer than he stayed in any city other than Ephesus and Rome. And Rome, he was in jail some of the time, most of the time. And he spends that time preaching the gospel in order that through his people, those people that God talked about, he said much people, preaching so that those people would come to faith in Christ. So what's our application? If we look at Paul's time in Corinth to see how he fulfilled the Great Commission, we would see really these words come from Matthew 28:18-20. In those verses, God says, first, he says five things basically. First, go. Even after suffering great persecution, up to the point where he was in Athens, Paul went on to his next field, which was Corinth. Secondly, the Great Commission says teach. It means teach in a sense, teach them that Christ is the Savior and they need a Savior and Christ is the one. And so Paul went to the synagogue and he preached that Jesus is the Christ, he is the Messiah. Thirdly, once the person is saved, baptize them. They need to follow the Lord, and that needs to be our first act of obedience to God when we're saved. And when people believe, Paul baptized. Fourth, again, in those verses in Matthew, he says, teach. Teach them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you. Paul spent 18 months or longer in Corinth teaching his church how to observe all that Jesus had commanded. And then sometimes we stop right there. But I think it's in verse 20 he says, "And I am with you always, even to the end of the earth." So the Lord assured Paul that he was with him and would provide a way for him to keep on serving. So how can you fulfill a great commission in your life? It was given to the local church and its members of the local church. The Great Commission passes on down to us. So how can you and I fulfill the Great Commission in our lives?
When we say we like to say we join a Bible-believing church, you know, we just
executed four words that summarize what the Great Commission is. They're the four words we just talked about. Number one, go. Number two, disciple. Thirdly, local churches that want to baptize it, but encourage that person. Once you let them, the Lord, encourage that person to be baptized. I think Brother Kittle, Senior, used to mention a lot that in Brazil that you can make all the professions of faith you wanted to, but once you take that step of baptism, that's when things change. Way even your family may treat you. But still, God tells us we need to do that and to show forth what's happened to us and what Christ did and then what's happened to us in our lives. So encourage them to be baptized, number three. Number four, encourage them to join a local Bible believing New Testament church where these things are, where they can be taught and continue to grow, where they can learn to observe all things. And then lastly, as you do it, those first four things, remember the Lord is with you. So with that, we'll close. Father, we come to you, we thank you for life itself, we thank you for your watch care over us and your God, I ask that you did fall for your protection. We're thankful for salvation. We're thankful that you, as you save us, you count us and want to use us to tell others the good news of Christ. And we just pray that you, as you promise, give us strength and wisdom to do that. And we pray for our church that as a whole, we might reach out and take this message to our community and to the world through our mission program. We pray that you'll be with our service this morning, you'll be with the witness and preaches, and liberty. We pray for our fellowship and giving and all that we do and worship you.